If you'd like to open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, we're going to look at the powerful founding of perhaps the first church, the premier church of the New Testament, the only church that got four letters from the Lord. In your mind, think about that. Jesus Christ himself wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. It's the first one in the book of Revelation. He extolled that church for the depth and the magnitude and the heights of all that they were doing and warned them to be careful in all that they were doing for him, that they be careful about losing that first love. Paul wrote two letters to their pastor. In fact, Ephesus was the chief church of the ancient world, and Paul wrote to Timothy, their pastor, two epistles, the first and second letter to Timothy. And then Paul wrote perhaps the greatest of all of his small epistles, the epistle to the Ephesians. They got four letters from the Lord. Why were they such a great church? If I could sum up everything that I'd like to show you from God's Word this morning, it would be this. They were so convinced that they wanted Jesus magnified and they wanted God's word to prevail in their lives, that they were willing to go through their lives and find anything from the world around them and the culture that was always squeezing against them. They wanted to find anything that displeased, grieved, quenched, or at all hindered God's work in their life. And they were willing to sacrifice to the point of destroying anything in their life that would hinder the Lord. Acts 19, verses 19 and 20. A group of people convinced that any contact with any demonic materials was deadly and was to be avoided at all costs. As you think about that, I think about in the last 100 years how much medical understanding has increased in our society. We've made great strides toward understanding how dangerous germs and viruses are. Those are greatly avoided by our culture nowadays because we're aware of them, and how easily, if the protective layer of skin can become punctured or abrased in any form of our body, how quickly germs and viruses can penetrate and how rapidly they can multiply, so that just one microbe can become millions in a matter of hours. Because we know that, and because our bodies get overwhelmed if we're not careful with toxins and disease from germs, because we have that in our mind, if we were walking down the street with our children, and as we were walking, we looked down and we saw in the street an old used syringe that had blood on it and was dirty sitting in the gutter, and our child, in their curiosity, reached down, picked that up, and started getting ready to poke themselves with it, we would immediately respond with action, right? Because we wouldn't want potential deadly microbes to penetrate their skin and begin what could be devastating or even life-threatening disease. That's the action that takes when you are convinced that something as deadly, as powerful, is going to exact a great cost if you don't protect against it. Well, that's what these Ephesians did. They were so convinced that anything to do with dampening the Spirit of God that they were, as Ephesians said, to be filled with, the Spirit of God, as Paul had told them, they were to walk in the Spirit with, anything that would grieve or quench the Holy Spirit of God, they not only wanted no contact with, they didn't want to even have a hint. Remember what Ephesians 5:11? Let there not even be a hint of that in your life. Thinking about that, I looked this week at the warnings we get about pathogens that are physical, about germs. And I read the latest, and if you want to get some good reading, in fact, I learned more about microbiology this week from the Mayo Clinic than I've learned in my whole life. My wife's in New York, and she said, "What'd you learn this week?" And I said, "Hey, honey, I found out a virus. If a virus was the size of a baseball," now all of you know a baseball, "then a bacteria would be the size of the pitcher's mound. A human cell would be as large as the entire ball diamond." So we're talking about a cell the size of a whole baseball diamond. A bacteria is just the size of the pitcher's mound. But deadly viruses like the HIV virus are so small, they would be only the size of the little baseball. That's why they're so deadly. They can permeate so easily in small places. This is what the Mayo said. It says, "We live in a world of germs. Some germs keep you healthy, but others make you sick. Protect yourself by understanding the ones that are harmless and the ones that are dangerous." In a moment, we're going to talk about the dangerous spiritual microbes, the dangerous spiritual toxins that the saints of Ephesus decided in their hearts they would have nothing to do with. And not only decided in their hearts, they decided with their lives that they would rid themselves of all these contaminants because they didn't want the Word of God to be held back from prevailing. They didn't want Jesus to not be magnified through them. It wasn't whether they were going to be saved or not. It was whether Christ was going to be preeminent, as you'll see in Acts 19. Well, the Mayo says this: germs are behind every fever, every runny nose, every ache and pain, and every sign and symptom, every cold and flu you'll ever get. You're in such a midst of germs. Not all will harm you, though. But a multitude of microscopic invaders are ever around us. Bacteria, viruses, other infectious organisms, all germs live everywhere. You can find them in the air, on food, plants, animals, in the soil, in the water, and on just about every other surface, including your own body. Your skin is covered with germs. These microbes range in size from microscopic single-celled organisms to parasitic worms. Those were awful. I'm not going to talk about them. Someone in the front row didn't want me to. And I'm not going to describe, you know, they can get up to 20 feet long and are awful. Most of these organisms won't harm you. Your immune system protects you against them. However, some bacteria and viruses are formidable adversaries because they're constantly mutating to breach your immune system. If in the physical world, the germs in all their various forms, and especially the mutating type, are constantly almost in a relentless warfare to find a way in, can you imagine what the intelligence is? Now, the Greek word for intelligence, you know the Greek word. The Greek word for intelligence is the word demon. That's what demons are. They are strong, living, moving intelligences that are ever mutating to try and short-circuit spiritual lives of believers. Well, the deadliest of all are, of course, the viruses. In its simplest form, a virus is a capsule that contains genetic material, DNA or RNA. Viruses are tinier than bacteria, and they are very deadly. As we know, some of our most virulent diseases are viral. Well, that online medical bulletin was just fascinating, but it reminded me that we are involved in a relentless warfare. Our bodies, our immune system, many of the organs we don't even think about, you know, our thymus. I mean, when's the last time you've thought about your thymus, you know? No one even talks about that. Spleens and all the other parts of our body that are part of that immune system. But as soon as it doesn't function, we get sick. In fact, one of the little neighborhood young people was over visiting my children, and they got sick last night at our house, and they were so sick they couldn't walk home. And so I said, I will drive you home. And they were very sick, and their immune system was working because they vomited the whole way home into a bag. And I thought, what a great illustration of the immune system operating for my message. The body was trying to get rid of that contaminant, that toxin that was making them get sicker and sicker. I mean, before my eyes, they turned pale and began to wither. They couldn't even stand up. They were so sick. Our immune system's powerful. But our spiritual lives, spiritually, likewise, there's a continuous bombardment and attack. And one of the most amazing systems in our spiritual lives is the spiritual immune system that God built into us in Christ. In fact, the scriptures, if you read them, and I have been reading them, in fact, 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament, those authors talk about spiritual warfare. It's a big topic in the New Testament. And if you look at that and analyze it, basically our spiritual immune systems laid out in the scriptures have three factors. First, our spiritual health. The best thing for your physical immune system is to be healthy. And so spiritually, to be healthy, we have to eat and drink God's Word. Exercise each day by walking in the Spirit. That's how you stay healthy. Eat and drink properly, the living and abiding Word of God and the water of life freely, and exercise by walking in the Spirit in obedience. Secondly, we have spiritual armor. That's understanding and using the armor that Paul commands us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 to wear. So we have to have spiritual health, we have to have spiritual armor, but it doesn't end there. It isn't just if I'm healthy and carry around this armor, I'm okay. The third component is spiritual warfare. All of the major writers of the New Testament say we are to resist. We're not to be passive. We're to resist actively the devil. We are to be against him and not allowing him to cause us to fall. We have to resist the devil and his demons, and if we neglect any part of our spiritual immune system, our spiritual health, our spiritual armor, our spiritual warfare, Satan and his army have a point to target their relentless campaigns. So what's the direction we get from God's word? In Acts, we see Paul served this church in Ephesus in Acts 19 longer than any other New Testament church. His epistle or letter to the Ephesians is the chief insight in the New Testament into spiritual warfare. And one of the key insights we get about Ephesus is their attraction to the occult. Our world buys our media from America. In fact, it's one of the great profitable industry segments of America is our media, our entertainment, our movies, our music, our gaming. The overarching theme that is slowly beginning to permeate all forms of media is the supernatural. And we know that the supernatural world has only two parts to it. God, and anything that is not of God and to his glory, is attached to the devil. And so our movies, our media, our games are not promoting the living and eternal, infinite God of this universe and his holy word. And so they're promoting something else whenever they're in the supernatural realm. And those believers in Ephesus knew this even as far as 2,000 years ago. And one of the most remarkable facets of Paul's ministry to this church was that when Paul taught these truths to the Ephesian believers, when he taught them about Satan's strategies, they immediately, their immune system started like the guy in my back seat. They started last night, they started getting rid of the toxins. And that's what Acts 19:19-20 is all about. I want you just to follow along because we are going to read a little bit later a larger passage. But you follow along in your Bibles and read with me these powerful words of the Gospels, powerful entrance into Ephesus. Stated in Acts 19:19-20. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, verse 19 says, brought their books together. Their collections, this word for book is speaks of these little writings that were very expensive. They had records of all this supernatural stuff and kind of like incantations and cures and little helpful astrological things. It was this whole world of the paranormal, the supernatural. And which is subsumed under this word magic, their practice of magic. And they brought those books together, and look what 19 says, burned them in the sight of all. Kind of following the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament? God says when you get into the land of Canaan, Israel, don't collect all their idols. Destroy them. Don't repeat the names of their gods. Wipe them out. When Paul looked back at the life of David serving God, one of the great insights that Paul brings out in David's life is that David fully followed the Lord. Do you remember when David conquered the Philistines, what he did? He destroyed and burned and got rid of their idols. God doesn't like anything to do with Satan or the occult. And so these believers so understood what Paul taught them that they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 days' labor. The average factory worker in America now, especially working for General Motors, as long as General Motors stays in existence, earns about $200 a day. 50,000 days' labor worth of stuff. That's a staggering amount of magical books that they destroyed. But look what happens in verse 20. After this occurred, after the church purged themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, everything that was defiling, they pulled out of their drawers, they pulled out of their homes, they pulled out of their lives, they pulled out of their register of locations to go on their computers or however you want to apply it. When they got rid of this stuff, look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What does prevail mean? Well, the same word, prevail, in this 20th verse is also in verse 16 talking about that demonized guy that jumped on the seven sons of Sceva and overwhelmed him and kind of beat him down. The word of God prevailed. It beat down the powers of darkness. And so the level of their desire to repent and follow the Lord is seen in their costly choice to rid themselves of anything that displeased the Lord. Now, why is that in the Bible? Why is that little fact in there? Why is this 19th chapter in the Bible? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it's profitable for us to look at and to see what God wants us to do, what He doesn't want us to do, what He wants us to begin doing, and how He wants us to continue. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. This passage is in God's Word because it's an example recorded by God, and His Word should stir us also to ask, have we likewise carefully purged out of our lives anything that's a landing spot for the devil? I was a youth pastor for several years down in South Carolina. I had several hundred teenagers at Christian University, and I was the campus youth pastor. And one thing that we experienced down there were kids coming from every different part of the world. A lot of United Nations American United Nations officials would send their children down there because it was a safe environment, and a lot of them weren't even saved, but they sent them to this academy. And so one of the things we had to deal with year after year, those that came in with occultic effects on their life, and in every one of their lives, until they got rid of the things that they had brought with them that were a landing place, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:27, a landing place of the devil, they were never rid of the horrific dreams, of the overwhelming fears that they had. They never were able to get away from those. They'd memorize verses and they would pray and pray and pray, but until they got rid of that, as Paul says, neither give place to the devil, they never found the complete deliverance that the Lord offered them. Well, look at verse 19. Doesn't that verse amaze you? In Acts 19:19, what did God lead Paul to teach to prompt such a huge response? Have you ever wondered, what kind of sermon did he preach that caused this crowd of people to march into this massive city, the premier city of the Eastern Roman Empire, the most commercial? It was kind of like a combination of New York City and Las Vegas all put into one. And it was just an incredibly glitzy place. What caused these people to go home and get all this stuff and pile it in the middle of the city square for everybody to see and burn it? Wouldn't you love to read that sermon? I mean, wouldn't it be neat to know what on earth Paul said to them that made them search out and gather and burn all that expensive media? Well, the Holy Spirit has captured for each of us Paul's message. Because, you know, Paul was a repeater. He taught them the same truth over and over again, and then he wrote it down, those messages. And those messages are in his letter to that church that he founded here. And that was, of course, the letter to the Ephesians. That's where I want you to turn. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. But I want you to hear the sermon, and I want you to see the points that God has forever settled in heaven in his word. And I want you to see what the Holy Spirit captured that those saints heard and responded to. Paul wrote down the message that God wanted them to remember and us to hear. And we're going to read Ephesians 4:17 down into chapter 5. Okay? Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That is a very strong verse. Understanding darkened, alienated from the life, ignorant, and blind. Verse 19, who being past feelings have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And verse 17 says that's how they were before they were saved. So he says, you're no longer supposed to walk this way. You are new. You're a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Okay, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, all this bad stuff. If indeed, verse 21, you've been taught by him, and you have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. There's a constant battle within us. We're constantly corrupted by our lusts, and so we have to keep putting off all the production of the flesh, this corruption that the flesh keeps producing within us. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. A constant ongoing need for renewal of our minds. Romans 12, 2. By the transforming work of God's word. And verse 24, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, continuing, and this is Paul's message, put away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. Verse 26, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. And that's what we're looking at right now. And then 28, let him that stole steal no longer. Verse 29, don't let corrupt words come out of your mouth. Verse 30, do not grieve. Present, active, imperative. I command you, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't let anything be in your life, in your home, in your mind, in your possession that God hates. Don't consciously keep those things. I command you, he says. And let all, verse 31, bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor be put away, and be kind to one another. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, and be imitators of God. Verse 2, walk in love. Then he starts in another list, but don't let all this stuff be around, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking. And then he warns about that in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and verse 8. But look at verse 10. And have no fellowship. Another present active imperative. You know what that word fellowship? Don't have in common. Don't have any partnership. Don't be allowing into your life by conscious choice with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Present active imperative. I command you, expose them. Get rid of them. Put them in the spotlight and get rid of them. For it's a shame, verse 12, to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Well, there's his sermon. What was their response? They did it. And what happened? The word of God prevailed. Christ was magnified. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray as we look at the actual areas that the Ephesians exposed and turned from and destroyed, and in a very powerful way, you would search our hearts to see if we are consciously or unconsciously allowing those things that grieve and quench your spirit to be present in our lives, in our minds, in our homes, in our media, in our collections, that are there as little attractors for the devil, as a little landing place for demons in our lives. I pray that you would search us and that you would help us respond as the Ephesians did, to get rid of anything that will bring grief and quenching to your spirit. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. What exactly was it that these people were getting rid of? Well, in Acts 19, it says they're magical, occultic stuff. You know, Satan is not interested in a head-on confrontation with Christ's church. He usually doesn't kick down our front door and walk in. Rather, he quietly slips into unguarded areas by way of doors left unlocked, windows left open, and any other means of establishing a beachhead in our lives. That's what he does. And so Paul just told the Ephesians to always be on guard for landing places of the devil. Now, they had just recently been radically saved. And as we see tonight, Ephesus was a rough place to have lived. It was a very wicked place. It was a very immoral place. It was a very materialistic place. It was a very occultic place. But Paul told them, he warned the new believers that they should not surrender any part of their lives back to the devil. He told them once that devil gets a foothold, a landing spot, he can defeat us. Any of you that are old enough, and on Memorial Day we're going to be celebrating our veterans, a lot of them still around from World War II. Do you know how America defeated Japan? They established a philosophy after it started in August, I think, of 1942, that MacArthur said, we're going to do island hopping. He said, we will never be able to defeat every Japanese fortress in the Pacific, but we'll defeat one, get a landing place, hop over several heavily defended ones, go to a weak one, defeat that island, and make that a landing strip. And if we do that, we will get all the way within range of Tokyo and we'll bomb them to submission. That is exactly the turning point of the war. August, I think it was 7th, 1942, that they began the island hopping landing place to slowly find weak spots, over, jump over and fly over the strongly defended islands, and they went all the way up until finally they were able to bomb the mainland. Satan has had that idea around long before MacArthur thought of it against Japan. He's looking for landing places, unguarded areas of our life, where we, through surrendering an area, through maybe a hobby or through media or through our obsession with knowing different things, he is able to expose our spiritual lives to pathogens, much worse than a dirty syringe in the gutter, much more deadly. Well, what are some of those landing places? Here's a brief list of the places believers can actually contact and get defiled by exposure to Satan and his army. First, watch out for images. Worshipping any image is a place for a demon snare and contact. Now, if you want to turn with me to Isaiah 44, that's the longest chapter on idolatry in the Bible. But just look at Isaiah 44 in your Old Testaments and see how totally God is opposed to idolatry, starting in verse 9. That is the most literal and obvious kind of place for a demon intrusion. Images, the kind so frequently denounced in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9, down through 17, is God's reminding us his view of an idol. When a person makes an image with his own hands and then falls down before it and worships it. Now that is not a common thing in our country. It's a common thing in other parts of the world. It is a snare. It is a place where Satan has entire domination over cultures and societies and tribal groups because of this. But it says in verse 9 of Isaiah 44, those who make an image, and all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit, and they will be their own witnesses. Verse 10, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? And then he talks about it in verse 12. A blacksmith with his tongs works one in the coals. He fashions it. He hammers it. Verse 13, a craftsman stretches out and marks it with a compass. Verse 14, he cuts down a cedar for himself and takes the cypress and oak and grows them to make these idols. And then look at verse 15. Then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take some of it to warm himself. He kindles and he makes with others, makes a god and worships it and carves it and falls down to it. He's talking about the ridiculous thing of taking a tree, getting the best piece of it, using it as an idol, carving it, and using the rest to bake your food and warm yourself in your hut. And you're bowing down for one piece of the tree and you're using the others. And that's what's so amazing about idolatry. To us civilized people, we say that's absolutely foolish. But as believers, we should even be aware of statues or other images of Christ. I remember early on in my ministry, my first pastorate, I got to a evangelical solid, one of the largest churches in New England in its day, and I got there and began pastoring, and I found out this unusual, curious thing that people would come over to the church, and they would come during the day, and many of them would get down and pray and kneel and look up at this incredible, expensive, exquisite masterpiece painting of Christ, and many of them could only pray in that sanctuary, looking at that picture. And so I remember asking the elders, I said, what is going on with that? They said, well, someone paid a lot of money and bought that thing and hauled it in here and put it up there, and it's become a real drawing magnet, and people love to come in here and pray and just gaze at that picture. I said, really, can they pray without the picture? They said, well, it doesn't matter, it's just okay. I said, well, let's just put a little covering over it and see what happens. Place broke loose. I mean, they couldn't pray without the picture. It had to be up there. We couldn't have communion. We couldn't have prayer meetings. They just had to look at Christ and just gaze at him. And so I remember we had a gigantic meeting, and I said, we are going to move that picture and put it, you know, upstairs in back in one of the Sunday school rooms. I've never seen a meeting like that before. People were sweating. People were shaking. It was almost like not drinking coffee for 3 days for some people. I've never seen such overwhelming. I mean, they knew the truth. They knew that they had gotten so attached that they could hardly pray without looking at that image. Christians should be very aware. Images of Christ, paintings, drawings, actual physical images are not to be revered and worshipped. Only Christ is to be worshipped, not a likeness of Him. They do not represent Jesus Christ, no matter what our claims or intentions are. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're non-liturgical Christians, but we should be on guard. You know, when it says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, that's a nice representation. You don't need it. It's nice. We don't need it. And our cross could be gone tomorrow, and our prayers would be just as effectual. And they would work anywhere, with or without a cross, because God is a spirit. And the only worship He accepts is worship that is in spirit and that is in truth. And the truth is, it has to be unattached to an image of any kind. We should be careful about, in our public worship or private devotions, associating any place, any picture, any pattern of worship too closely with God. It is easy for such a thing to come between us and Him, though we might think it draws us closer. That's why the early church had such simple, unadorned worship. That's why they could worship anywhere, as slaves, in the fields, in the boats, in the palaces, because they were unattached to holy hardware, unattached to a liturgy, unattached to traditions. They worship God in spirit, truly. Godly believers should have nothing to do with images. Secondly, if you want to turn to the New Testament and go to Colossians 2:18, there's a second thing that we're supposed to beware of, and the New Testament church is warned about this. And if any of you have been keeping track of the latest Christian fads, we went through a fad of this recently, this very area. Because secondly, we should watch out for angels. Worshipping angels is a place for demon snares or contact. Paul warns in Colossians 2:18 that no one defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of what? Angels. Do you remember when everybody had their little angel? I mean, even secular people. I mean, what was that, 5 years ago? The guardian angel thing. I mean, they were just everywhere. And people just hung them places and had them in their cars and had them in their offices and had little pictures. And everybody going to Branson was buying all the cute little angels that were for sale and all the stores there. And all the Christian bookstores had variations of this angel stuff. And there were little prayers about guardian angels and all this stuff. Be careful. When overcome with awe, the Apostle John fell at the feet of an angel who was speaking to him, and the angel said, "Don't do that. I am your fellow servant, worshiping the Lord." Angels are not to be worshipped, are not to be relied upon. They are ministering spirits sent forth by God to do their work, and we don't need to admire them. Satan is an angel that loves admiration. Angels are created beings, and whether holy or fallen, are not to be venerated or worshipped. And godly believers should have nothing to do with angel worship. Keep going to Revelation chapter 9, because believe it or not, the widest form of worship of all that the Bible says the whole world's going to be gripped in is the worship of actual demons. The third area we should beware is watch out for demons. Worshipping demons is a horrible, horrible place of a snare of the devil. Satan is always closely associated with the worship of images, behind which are often demons. In satanic cults, demons are worshipped directly. But in the tribulation, in Revelation 9 and 20, it says this: John sees a time when planet Earth, listen to 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, who did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons. The world is globally going to become demon worshiping through images. And this, you can just see the beginnings of it. There are so many movies that are coming out to have this supernatural flavor to them, this underlying power that's coming from out of this world. And it's just an amazing power. And it's kind of neutral right now. It's just out there. By the Revelation 9 time, it's not going to be neutral. Though we may not see this much around us, the world is fast chasing after powers and spirits and contact that is deadly beyond their wildest imaginations. Like militant Islamic terrorist sleeper cells, the demons are waiting until they are called to unleash their destruction. And then, as John records, truly hell will break loose on our planet. Demons are deadly and are to be avoided, and godly believers should have nothing to do with demons in any form. Psalm 106, look right in the middle of your Bible. If you open right the middle, you should hit somewhere around the Psalms and go to the 106th Psalm, because there's another area God warns about. Not only images and idols and demons, but dead people, humans that used to live, humans that used to be alive on the earth, are never to be worshipped. Referring to a place for demon intrusion that Israel learned at Moab, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 106, 28 and verse 29, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor. They ate the sacrifices offered to the dead. Sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked God to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. We do not worship human beings, whether they're alive or dead, saintly or otherwise, even though great heroes of the Scriptures, such as Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets, and Mary, and the apostles, even though they were great servants of the Lord, they are never to be worshipped. Humans, dead or alive, are never to be worshipped. Do you remember when, overcome with wonder, Cornelius got down in front of Peter, and Peter says, "Don't do that, don't do that. I am but a man. Don't bow in front of me." We should be very careful about worshiping human beings. Godly believers should have nothing to do with the worship of dead or living people. Well, another one. Turn to the right. Matthew 6:21. Just as another place where demons can get involved, a little closer to home. Watch out for selfishness. Supreme loyalty to anything other than God is a place for demon snares or contact. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, that every person is tempted with ambition, desires, possession, and recognition, and a host of other things that can become idols. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, wherever your supreme loyalty lies, there your heart will be also. The greatest heart treasure or heart idol is self. And cultivation of a self-centered, self-seeking life can lead a believer away from God, away from His protection, and into a growing exposure to the self-seeking God of this world. That's why a lot of people, they're not into Buddhas. They're into themselves. This self-actualization, this self-achievement of all that I want to be, driven by self, is a feeding ground. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Satan put it in their hearts because they were thinking of promoting themselves. And they wanted to be big shots in the church. And that's why James says in James 3 that whenever there's contention and strife and selfish ambition in the church, he says this wisdom descendeth not, or comes down not from above, but ascends from beneath. And it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. When there's this self-driven, ambitious, have my way, overcome by my power, is a place of an entrance, a snare of the devil. Well, we should watch out for all the forms of selfishness, greed and covetousness, materialism, which is one of the most powerful idols of our day. Godly believers should regularly repent of all selfishness and covetousness in their hearts or lives. To the right, to Philippians 3:18, just before we go, I have two more of these. Philippians 3:18. We should watch out also for another great idol of our culture, which is lust. Any inordinate desire or lust is a place of a demon snare contact, a landing place for the devil. There are many people that are totally ensnared because of their lust. It says this, Philippians 3:18, Paul speaks of enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. It is so dangerous for us. We must beware of allowing lust to ensnare us. The person whose mind, desires, and longings and appetites are set on fleshly things is an idolater. The feeding of one's mind on the lewd information, the photographs so widely and easily available, give a ground and entrance for demons who promote and feed on sensuality. Godly believers should regularly repent of all lusts in their hearts and lives. What were some common ones in the time of Paul in Acts 19:19? These little magical amulets, these little expensive parchments that had drawings and pictures and descriptions of demonic activity. What are some in our day? Well, some examples of these snares are in a lot of our amusements. And intentionally exposing your mind to satanic ideas and stories must be constantly avoided, because that's an entry place for the devil. Movies that follow the theme of Satan and his demons, science fiction that portrays superhuman powers available from cosmic sources, leave unguarded minds open to endless fantasies about what if that may be true, which immediately brings your mind in conflict with the authority of God's word that says it's not true. And that is an entry place, and a lot of young people are undermining their belief in the sufficiency and authority of the scripture because they keep wondering, well, what if out there are some super intelligences? Well, there are some super intelligences out there, and they're called demons, and we know about them. Extraterrestrial intelligence is out there. The ETs are demons. We know that from the Bible. Television programs dealing with the occult directly or indirectly are to be avoided. Music that popularizes demonic activities through satanic words and occultic mantras are to be avoided. Plays that promote contact with demons, games that encourage contact with demons, and all their related activities should be avoided and even burned. That is the scriptural method, Old and New Testament, for anything that offends God and grieves Him. Actual occultic practices, things that bring with them demonic contact, black magic, astrology, fetishes. I remember discipling a young man who told me that he had his Native American doll collection, and he experienced such a visible hold on his life. And after a period of prayer and discipleship, he came to the conclusion he had to get rid of those things. And he told me at length the story. He said, "Lord, help me now." And he took them, but he couldn't throw them away. And he tried and tried. And finally he learned the exact time that the dumpster service came through and at his apartment complex and did the dumpsters. And when he heard that sound, he says, "Lord, help me now." And he ran down with those things and popped them in the dumpster. And he said he just wanted everything inside of him, wanted to go and jump in there and get those things out. But when that big truck came and it went boom, put the dumpster down, it was empty. He said that began a time of spiritual growth in his life, because he removed, destroyed, got rid of those occultic witchcraft items. Pictures of witches, occultic propaganda, voodoo, ESP, candles with occultic significance, Ouija boards, tarot cards, crystal balls, black cubes, you can go on and on. Godly believers should regularly repent and get rid of all evil amusements and any exposure in their heart to these things. What's the answer? Ephesians 4:22-24. Jesus was magnified, the word of God prevailed, when they put off that old stuff, when God renewed their mind, and when they put on the new creation they were in Christ Jesus every day. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you that when Paul preached and taught his longest series of messages recorded in the Bible, as he, day after day, hour after hour, rented the hall of Tyrannus and taught these truths, you started one of the greatest revivals of the ancient world, so that everyone in the Roman province of Asia heard through what you did in that place. I pray that you'd help us likewise to listen to your word, purge our lives of anything that would lead to a landing place for the devil, grieving your spirit, quenching your power. We want you, Lord Jesus, to be magnified. We want your word to prevail. We submit to your lordship today. Bring to yourself any that know you not, and let us encourage believers that are struggling. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.